For some time now in our evening services, we have been preaching on a variety of topical issues. And I have decided that it is time to return to the study of a book of the Bible. And the book that I have selected to preach through on these consecutive Sunday evenings together is the book of Genesis. Now, the reason I have made this selection is that the importance of this book can hardly be overstated. It provides for us a foundation upon which the entire remainder of the Bible stands. And an understanding of the book of Genesis is essential to an understanding of everything else that the Bible teaches. Those who are ignorant of the book of Genesis will be unable to understand what the rest of the Bible is teaching, because all of the teaching of the rest of the Bible flows out of Genesis and it finds its origin there. There is no doctrine in Scripture that does not find its root in the book of Genesis. If the book of Genesis were somehow removed from the Bible, the rest of the Bible would in many ways be incomprehensible. This is true with reference to the Old Testament. From Exodus to Malachi, the entire Old Testament is taken up and consumed with the history of a nation that finds its origin and its explanation in the book of Genesis. And apart from an understanding of that origin and that explanation, the rest of the Old Testament and the history of the nation of Israel really makes very little sense. And as for the New Testament, there are at least 165 passages in the book of Genesis that are either directly quoted or which are clearly alluded to in the New Testament. And many of these are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions of the book of Genesis in the New Testament. In fact, every single book in the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John, contain quotations out of the book of Genesis, or clear allusions to the events that took place in it. Furthermore, of the 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, only 7 of them are not quoted or cited in the New Testament. So we see that this book of Genesis is so interwoven into the entirety of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that to be ignorant of its content is to fail to understand its message is to be unable to understand the remainder of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the messages that they contain. And so it is for this primary reason, although there are many others as well, that we are going to launch into a study of this book. So this evening we will not be doing much by way of exposition, because we will be providing an introduction and some introductory perspectives on the book of Genesis. In the first place, then, this evening we want to consider together the philosophical importance of the book of Genesis. The philosophical importance of the book of Genesis. Now, the philosophical importance of this book is contained in the very first phrase that it utters: in the beginning, God created. This book tells us about the creation of all things, except, of course, God, who is uncreated. But because it gives us information about the origin of all things, it therefore gives us an understanding of the meaning and the significance of all things. One's beliefs concerning his origin, will inevitably determine his belief concerning his own purpose, his own significance, and his own destiny. If we as humans are merely the product, as the evolutionists assert, of time plus energy plus chance, then we have no meaning, we have no purpose, and we have no destiny as humans. To put it bluntly, if we came from slime, then we are slime, and we will therefore act like slime, and we will ultimately become slime. This is the inevitable outcome of a naturalistic, evolutionistic, and materialistic explanation of origins. It results in devaluing mankind to the very lowest level. On the other hand, if we were created by an omnipotent, holy, and loving God, if we were made in His image, then therefore we have a divine dignity, we have a divine meaning, we have a divine purpose, and we have a divine destiny in life. We will have true value as those who are made in the image of God. We will act in a godly and a moral fashion as those who are imitators of God. We will have a life of true significance in the service of God. We will have a worthy purpose in giving ourselves over to the glorification of God. And we will have a fulfilling destiny, and that is to live forever in the presence of God. If our origin is impersonal and materialistic, we have nothing to live for. But if our origin is supernatural and divine, then we have everything to live for. This book provides the whole basis for meaning and purpose in life. And without it, there is none that is worth living for. And so the philosophical importance of this book is that it provides a foundation and a basis for human significance and purpose and destiny, because it provides an explanation of our origin and of our makeup. I believe the reason for the hopelessness and despair, the oppression and the tyranny, and the immorality and the wickedness that our society is experiencing today can be directly traced to an abandonment of belief in an origin and in a destiny of meaning and significance as creatures who are made in the image of God. When you rob from people a sense of divine origin and eternal significance, you rob from them any hope. Plunge them into despair. You rob from them any basis for morality. And thus they wind up expressing all forms of oppression and tyranny and wickedness. Only if you can get the issues of origins right can you get metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, and teleology right. And this is the reason why the book of Genesis is so viciously attacked by the critics and the liberal theologians. There has been more effort put into debunking the book of Genesis than all the other books of the Bible combined. There have been more attacks originated towards it than all the rest of the Bible put together. And the reason why it has been so viciously attacked by the critics and the liberal theologians is that if it can be destroyed, or its credibility, or its authenticity undermined, then all of Christianity collapses. But if the book of Genesis is true, then all of humanistic philosophy collapses. And so the battle between light and darkness hinges upon the authenticity and the credibility of the book of Genesis. And so this then is the philosophical importance of the book. It provides the whole foundation for our meaning and our purpose in life. Secondly, we want to consider together not only the philosophical importance of the book, but also the theme of the book of Genesis. The theme of the book of Genesis. Now, the theme of this book is also contained in the very first phrase that it utters, in the beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And as I said previously, it tells us about the beginnings of all things, except, of course, God, who has no beginning. But everything else has a beginning, and this book tells us about those beginnings. In fact, the very name of the book, which is Genesis, means beginning or origin. And so in this book, we see the beginning and the origin, first of all, of the material universe. This book alone explains and accounts for the actual origin of the physical universe, how all of the elements came into being, how the stars and planets came to be, how the earth was designed and formed with complex systems of hydrology and the makeup and distribution of gases into an atmosphere. All of this alone is explained by the book of Genesis. This book alone explains how, in the face of the law of entropy, which says that everything proceeds from organization to disorganization, and from a high energy state to a low energy state, how such an organized complexity could come into existence. And this book alone explains how, in the face of the laws of probability, which say that as complexity increases, the probability of it occurring by chance decreases, that there could be this fantastically and infinitely complex organization, and how it could come to pass in the face of the laws of probability, which say that it can't. And so this book alone explains how, in the face of the laws of entropy, and in face of the laws of probability, such an organized complexity could come into existence. And so in this book, we see the beginning and origin of the material universe. Secondly, in this book, we see the beginning and origin of life systems. How living systems come into being, be they plant or animal, can only be explained by special creation. The spontaneous generation of life from non-life always has and always will be an impossibility. The complexities of the genetic makeup of plants and animals, the marvels of the reproductive processes, and the interdependence and codependence of the interrelated systems, such as the nervous system and the muscular system and the hormonal system and the circulatory system, all of which must be present and work together in order for any of them to work at all, necessitates a design and a designer who is both all-wise as well as all-powerful. There is no other explanation for their existence. Even the simplest one-celled organisms are fantastically complex to the degree that only creation by an infinite God could conceivably explain their existence. Thirdly, we see not only in this book the beginning and origin of the material universe and of life systems, we see in this book the beginning and the origin of mankind. In this book, we are introduced to the origin of man. Man is not spoken into existence like every other form of life is, but rather he is formed by the very hands of God himself out of the dust of the earth. And he receives his breath and soul from the very mouth of God himself as he breathes into him the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. He alone was made personally and directly by God in a way that nothing else in the universe was made by God. We are introduced not only to his origin, but also to his makeup. Man alone is made in the image of God to reflect his Creator and his Creator's attributes in a way that nothing else does, and is given by that Creator an eternal body and an eternal soul that will never cease to exist. And this, of course, which provides the whole basis for the significance of man, as I said earlier. Man has the capacity, therefore, for moral action, for responsibility, and for significance, in that what he does and what he says and the acts he takes matter not just for time, but for all eternity. And there is no greater significance than that. He alone can commune with God and offer intelligent worship to God. His actions and choices have eternal significance and value, and he is to rule over the entire creation and to exercise dominion over it. Fourthly, in this book we see the beginning and origin not only of the material universe, of life systems, of mankind, as to his origin, his makeup, and significance, but fourthly, we see the beginning and origin of marriage and the institution of the family. We see in Genesis chapter 2 how that God made a man, and then he made a woman, and he brought them together into a marriage relationship, and he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And so the principle of marriage and family life that is established in the Bible is that of monogamy. One man, one woman, together for life. Furthermore, he established the principle not only of monogamy with reference to family life, but also the principle of patriarchy. Patriarchy means the rule of the male. When the woman was created, she was created to be a help fit for the man. God created Adam first and gave him direction, and he created the woman to assist the man in carrying out the will of God that God had established for him. And God established not only the principle of monogamy and patriarchy, but also the principle of procreation. When he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," thus sanctifying and authorizing the physical relationship which issues forth in the production of children and all of the blessedness of that activity, as well as the responsibility and privilege of producing new human beings through the marriage relationship. And so we see here that a normal family unit is that of one man, one woman, producing children under the auspices of male headship that is living in submission to the authority of God. In this book, fifthly, we see the beginning and the origin of sin and of evil. We see the beginning and the origin of sin and of evil. How did man become as he is? Corrupt, fallen, darkened, and depraved. Many people look about on mankind and they say, if there is a God, he must be the devil. Because if this is what he produces, he must be evil. And it's true, the world is evil. And it is true, mankind is evil. But it is not true that that is how they came from the hand of God. And apart from an understanding of the fall that has taken place as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, we would not be able to comprehend how a good, holy, and righteous God could come up with this sort of an outcome. And so an understanding of Genesis chapter 3 helps us to realize how things can be so bad, and yet God can still be so good. This book provides us with the answer for the reason for evil and the manifestation of evil and the destructiveness of evil. All of them find their origin and explanation in this book. Why do people do hurtful things to others that they do? Only the fall can enable us to understand as to why things are the way they are and help us to understand the discontinuity there is between the original creation and the present circumstances in which we find ourselves as fallen people in a fallen world. Sixthly, in this book we see the beginning and the origin of human government. In this book, we see the beginning and the origin of human government. In this book, we see the beginning of people who, under the direction of God, begin to institute social structures among themselves through systems of laws and punishment. Here, capital punishment is authorized and instituted by God to be exercised by society and its authorized representatives against those who commit the crime of murder. And if we are to understand human government and how it should function and how it should be formed, we have to start with the book of Genesis, for that's where the whole concept of human government and the organization of society and culture around that government finds its foundational roots. Seventh, we find in the book of Genesis the beginning and the origin of languages and races. Of languages and races. When we look at the world and we see the three major races, the Mongoloids, the Negroids, and the Caucasians, the Mongoloids being those, for example, of Japanese or Chinese descent, who have the fold in the eye and the yellower skin, the Negroids, those who are the blacks, with the heavier bone structure and the darker skin, the Caucasians, as most of us are here today, those who have the whiter skin and the lighter bone structure. How do we explain this diversity among the human family, when it all supposedly came from one man and one woman? Well, the answer, once again, is found in the book of Genesis. In the explanation and the story of the separation and the disbursement of the three sons of Noah, how do we account for the vast number of languages in the world? Well, the Tower of Babel explains that to us. And so if we are going to understand ethnology and the study of the races and their relationship with each other and are some inferior to others, we need to understand the book of Genesis because it contains the answers to all of those questions. And so it is the story of the sons of Noah and the Tower of Babel that provide us with the explanation as to why there are three races of men upon the earth, and why there is the multiplicity of languages that we find represented there. Eighth, and finally, in the book of Genesis, we see the beginning and origin of every theological concept and theme. We find the beginning and the origin of every theological concept and theme. And I must be very brief here, but in the book of Genesis, we are introduced to the doctrine of God, first of all, as creator, as covenant maker, and as Trinity. Let us make man in our image. In the book of Genesis, we are introduced to the doctrine of man. Man as to his origin, as to his fallenness, and as to the redemption that God provides for him. We are introduced to the doctrine of Satan, his lies, his deceit, and his ultimate damnation, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. We are introduced in the book of Genesis to the doctrine of election, where God chooses Abraham out of the heathen, he chooses Israel out of the nations, and he chooses Jacob, but not Esau. In the book of Genesis, we are introduced to the doctrine of providence, where we see how God works through people and events and circumstances, both natural and social, to accomplish his works and to achieve his purposes and to see his plans carried out to perfect conclusions in every respect. Perhaps the classic explanation of that is the life of Joseph, is it not? And then we see in the book of Genesis the doctrine of the covenants set forth, which are foundational to understanding all of God's dealings with all of humanity in any way, how that God defines his relationship and dealings with people through the Noahic covenant and then through the Abrahamic covenant. Two covenants out of which flow all of his dealings with all of his people that he has ever created upon the face of the earth. And then, of course, we're introduced in the book of Genesis to the doctrine of salvation, the provision of the Messiah, and the whole doctrine of Christ, starting at chapter 3 and verse 15, saying that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then the need for a substitutionary atonement and the animal sacrifices that God taught to Adam and Eve and to Cain and to Abel, and the need to be clothed in the righteousness of another, and of justification by faith as Abraham believed God and it is accounted to him for righteousness. And then in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to the doctrine of the law of God. Right in chapter 1, we are introduced to the doctrine of the Sabbath and its institution, the prohibition against murder, and other instructions for moral behavior and obedience that are scattered throughout this book. And then we're introduced to the doctrine of the preservation of the believers. Noah being preserved in the ark of safety. Sarah, Abraham's wife, being preserved in Pharaoh's house and Abimelech's house when she might have been defiled in those circumstances. And then we see and are introduced to the doctrine of the judgment of God. God's wrath against sin and his judgment on the wicked, fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, picturing and foreshadowing the whole doctrine of hell and the flood that he brought, showing how that ultimately he is going to cleanse the world in the final judgment. We are introduced in the book of Genesis to the doctrine of the church. We see how God begins to deal with the covenant community of faith that descended from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob, and how that community of faith functioned. And then we are introduced to the doctrine of the priesthood, when we are introduced to Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God to whom Abraham paid tithes. These and many, many other doctrines find their origin in the book of Genesis. And so we cannot, therefore, ever hope to grasp the teachings of these doctrines in the rest of the Bible in the fullness of their meaning and implications if we do not understand their source, their origin, and their beginning in the first book of the Bible. In this book, the beginnings of all things have their root and their initial introduction Every major doctrine has its beginnings in Genesis. And so this book provides the foundation for all true history, all true science, all true philosophy, and all true theology. It is something that I think you begin to understand is absolutely indispensable if we are to grasp the message and meaning of life and of the Scriptures. Well, that brings me in the third place this evening to the outline of the book. Having seen the philosophical importance of the book and the theme of the book, now we need to work a little bit at getting a handle on the book. Oftentimes when people read the Bible, they don't grasp the major themes and movements in the book, and thus it seems to be a bit confusing upon the first or second reading of it. But the book of Genesis is easily explained if we can but see the skeleton that exists within it. And what I've chosen to do is give you a thematic outline of the book. There are other outlines that are often given, beginning with the generations of the various people that are mentioned in the book. But I think that more helpful is a thematic outline. And so we have a simple two-point outline. Anybody can remember this. 2 points. We have the initial history of the human race, the initial history of the human race in chapters 1 through 11. The initial history of the human race, chapters 1 through 11, from the beginning of time all the way up to Abraham. Now, in this initial history of the human race, there's only 4 events that occur. Just 4. There's the creation, chapters 1 and 2. There's the fall, chapters 3 through 5. There's the flood, chapters 6 through 9. And then there's the disbursement into nations, chapters 10 and 11. Just 4 events. The creation, chapters 1 and 2. The fall, chapters 3 through 5. The flood, chapters 6 through 9. And the disbursement into the nations, chapters 10 through 11. That's the Tower of Babel and its implications. So that's the first 11 chapters. Wasn't that quick? You just comprehended 11 chapters of the Bible in about a minute and a half. The initial history of the human race, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the disbursement into the nations. The second half of the book is equally simple. Having seen the initial history of the human race in chapters 1 through 11, then secondly we see the patriarchal history of the chosen race. The patriarchal history of the chosen race. Now, a patriarch is a male leader. And so we see the patriarchal history of the chosen race in chapters 12 through 50. There, you're done with the book. Nothing more to it. Chapters 12 through 50 is the history of the patriarchs. And guess what? There's only 4 of them. This is simple. There's Abraham, chapters 12 through 25. There's Isaac, chapters 25 through 27. There's Jacob, chapters 28 through 36. And then there's Joseph, chapter 37 through 50. Abraham, 12 through 25. Isaac, 25 to 27. Jacob, 28 to 36. Joseph, 37 through 50. That's all there is to it. It's very simple. 1 through 11 talks about the general history of the human race. And then beginning at chapter 12, the whole human race is left behind. And the narrative takes up with a person and his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. You know, it's interesting to note that God spends very little time talking about all of those things that would be so fascinating to our carnal curiosity. He dispatches with the creation in two chapters and doesn't provide a lot of detail. Boy, we'd want to know lots and lots and lots about that. But then he takes 38 chapters to deal with a man and his descendants. Why would he do that? Why would he take the whole history of the human race and all the fascinations and the questions that would answer and just dispatch it in 11 chapters and then take all the remainder of the chapters, 38 of them, and deal with a man and his family? Well, the reason why he did that is because what's important is not human history. What is important is redemptive history. And it was through Abraham that God determined to bring the Messiah. And it was through the nation of Israel that the Savior came. And that is why there's all the focus in the remainder of the Bible on just one nation and its activities and its people and God's dealings with it. Because it was through them that Messiah came. And it was by means of that vehicle that God brought to us the salvation that we enjoy. And so that's the reason why the focus of the book is upon Abraham and his descendants, and not upon all those interesting and fascinating questions about the dinosaurs and all of the other geologic questions that people have and speculate about. Because you know what? In the final analysis, what happened to the dinosaurs or didn't happen to the dinosaurs doesn't matter a snap of the fingers. What matters is where did the seed of the woman come from who was going to crush the serpent's head? That's what matters. And that's what the Bible is all about. It's not about satisfying human history about the ancient past. It's about providing hope for the eternal future in the person of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to our fourth and final point this evening. Having seen the philosophical importance of the book, the theme of the book, and the outline of the book, in the fourth place, I want to consider together the authenticity of the book. The authenticity of the book. Now, various attacks have been leveled against the book of Genesis. And these attacks have taken two major channels. One type of attack is an effort to undermine its historical accuracy. And to say the Bible doesn't record accurate history, and the book of Genesis in particular is inaccurate in its history, especially in the first 11 chapters. That's one channel that the attacks take. The other channel the attacks take is there is an attempt to undermine its literal interpretation. And to say that, well, yes, it records these things, and it's true that they're recorded, but they really don't mean what they say. They have this deeper spiritual meaning or this other allegorical meaning. And so when God takes man and he forms him out of the dust of the earth, that's just an allegorical, metaphorical way of saying that God gradually caused humans to evolve up out of the dust of the earth and become what they are today. And so whether it's an effort to undermine its historical accuracy or its literal interpretation, We must recognize these attacks for what they are, which is an attempt to destroy the Christian faith and the foundations upon which they rest. Because if Genesis 1 through 11 is not true, then none of the rest of Christianity is true either, and our Lord Jesus Christ is himself a false witness and a farce. Because as to both of these points, Genesis' historical accuracy and its literal interpretation, the statements of Christ and his view of this book of Genesis is utterly decisive. Because Jesus is infallible, we need to ask ourselves the question, what did he think of Genesis? What was his perspective on the historical accuracy of the book? And how did he think it ought to have been interpreted? And however he viewed it is the way we need to view it if we are his disciples. People spend too much time reading the higher critics and not nearly enough time reading the words of the Savior. Turn in your Bibles, please, and we'll just do a brief survey of some of the statements that Jesus made with reference to the book of Genesis. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. And these will be passages that build on one another and collectively bear a profound an irrefutable weight of evidence with reference to not only the historical accuracy of the book, but also of its literal interpretation. In Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 15, and we won't spend hardly any time looking at the context of these verses because they're self-authenticating. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That is, the city which would not receive the 12 apostles when they went around to teach and to heal. Now clearly, Jesus viewed Sodom and Gomorrah as literal physical cities who someday their inhabitants were going to come and stand before God on the day of judgment. Now, where are we introduced to Sodom and Gomorrah at? Well, in the book of Genesis. And then notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35. In Matthew 23 and in verse 35, Jesus is thundering out his woes against the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says to them in Matthew 23 and verse 35, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth." Now notice, "from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." In other words, Jesus saw Abel, who was the second son of Adam and Eve, and the murder of Abel by Cain as a literal historical event and an actual murder that was just as real as the more recent murder of Zacharias, son of Zacharias. The one was just as literally viewed and just as historically understood as being accurate as the other. Jesus had no embarrassment with going into the third and fourth chapter of Genesis and drawing out of it illustrations of present-day reality and declaring them to be equivalents. And then notice, if you will, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. In this passage, Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Mark chapter 10, we'll start out at verse 2. It says, "And the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And he did that in Deuteronomy 25. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote that precept, but, notice, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, what is Jesus declaring in verse 6? He is putting his stamp of authentication upon Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 as being historically accurate and to be viewed as a literal event. He's saying God did the creation, God made people, and he made them male and female as a direct act of personal creation. Verse 7, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, which is a direct quotation of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. And then he gives his explanation. And so the point is that Jesus saw the creation of men and women directly from the hand of God, as recorded in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, as being historically accurate and to be viewed as literal space-time events. And then in chapter 13 of the book of Mark, in chapter 13 and in verse 19, Jesus says, speaking of the end times and the tragedy that's going to come during that period, perhaps also here speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, there may be a double reference here, but nevertheless, he says in verse 19 of Mark chapter 13, verse 19, And in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. You see, Jesus had no problem with saying, God created it. And he created it in the beginning of time. And from the beginning of time, there was tribulation. But there hasn't been any tribulation like there's going to be when these events take place. And so clearly the events he was speaking of were literal events, and he was looking back at literal events, and he was comparing the one with the other and drawing out an application as a result of them. And then notice, if you will, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Now in Luke 17, beginning at verse 27, Jesus here is giving teachings about his second coming. All right? And he's talking about some of the characteristics that are going to exist prior to his coming. But notice in verse 27 through verse 32 what he says here. It says, They did eat and they drank and they married wives and were given in marriage. Now notice, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Here's Jesus' stamp of authentication upon the historical accuracy and the literal interpretation of the worldwide flood and the deliverance of Abraham and his three sons and their wives via the ark. This is not some mythological story told to teach some allegorical principle. Christ himself authenticates Genesis chapter 6 through 9 as being literal historical events that were conveyed accurately in the book of Genesis. Now notice verse 28. Likewise also as it was in the day of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And this, of course, is spoken of in Genesis chapter 19. And the point is that Jesus saw this fire and brimstone and the angels grabbing Lot's wife and Lot and his two daughters and taking them out of the city as being literal. Notice verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, in that day which he shall be which on the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, likewise let him not return back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. He even authenticated the story of her being turned into a pillar of salt. All of which is found in the book of Genesis. And then notice, if you will, the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus said to the unbelieving Pharisees, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Now notice, he was a murderer from the beginning. That's the key phrase, from the beginning. And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father or the originator of it. Now the point is that when he says Satan was a murderer from the beginning, he's referring back to Genesis chapter 3, in which Satan literally murdered the human race with what? A lie. Or several of them. And so Jesus here is clearly alluding back to Genesis 3 when Satan murdered the human race with his lie by leading them into sin. Now, without multiplying examples further, clearly, Christ believed both in the historical accuracy of Genesis and also the literal interpretation of Genesis, and every time he referred to it, he viewed the events that took place in that book as recorded there as being just as literal as the events that were taking place in his own time and day, and just as literal as the events that are going to take place at the time of his second coming. We never see Christ allegorizing the Old Testament scriptures, particularly with reference to the book of Genesis. He simply doesn't do it. In addition, the attitude of the inspired apostles is equally decisive. Now, the testimony of Christ is sufficient, and I could close and end the message right here. But there's no contradiction to this principle in the writings of the apostles. And whether you look at the writing of the apostle Paul, for example, and I'll just go through my list here and select individual passages. I have a bunch of them here. But in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so we see Paul believing in the literal event of the story of the garden in which Eve, a human being, was seduced by Satan, represented as a serpent. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever he may be, records his understanding of Genesis in Hebrews 11, verses 3 through 22, which I won't, in the interest of time, read to you. But in Hebrews 11, verses 3 through 22, it talks about by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It talks about the worlds being framed by the Word of God, by His saying, let there be. And then those things appeared out of nothing. And then it goes on and talks about Enoch being translated or raptured as a literal event. And then, of course, Noah being warned of God. and then it goes into Abraham and Sarah, all of which are found in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning," a reference to Genesis 3. And then he goes on to speak in verses 11 and 12 of 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 11 through 12. He says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one," that is of Satan, "and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." And so we see John took, as an inspired apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the story of the book of Genesis in the early chapters, literally. Peter did. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 20, he says, "Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." And so Peter took the story of the flood very literally. He does the same thing in 2 Peter 3, verses 4 through 6. And then there's James. James chapter 5 and verse 9. That's not the right verse. Well, I've written down the wrong reference. I'll have to give that to you again. My mind has gone blank and I can't. What is it? Is it 5:11? Yeah, that's Job, right. Well, I don't know what I did. And I can't recall the verse. But anyway, it's there in James, I guarantee you. He referenced the book of Genesis. Well, let's move on. Jude chapter 1. And three times. Verse 7, verse 11, verse 14. Verse 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And then verse 11, "Woe to them, they've gone after the way of Cain." Verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." Jude believed in Adam. He was a literal guy who had kids. "Prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh," and we could go on. Clearly, the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believed in the historical accuracy of Genesis and its literal interpretation. Therefore, whatever the higher critics have to say, if they say anything that's in contradiction to our inerrant Lord Jesus Christ, and to the divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore inerrant apostles, by definition, they are wrong. And I might add, they are fools, because they think themselves smarter than Jesus Christ and dismiss his literal understanding and his view of the historical accuracy of Genesis as just an accommodation to the prejudices of the people of his day. Listen, our Savior wasn't deceitful. And when it came time to unmask commonly accepted prejudices, he had no embarrassment about doing that, whether it was the issues of the Sabbath or of the temple or of the dietary laws or anything else. He had no problem with confronting anybody about anything when he saw that there was error or that there was misunderstanding. To then accuse him of merely accommodating himself to the prejudice of his day when he knew better is to lay against him the charge of being a liar and his blasphemy. I'd much rather trust Jesus Christ than all the German theologians put together. Now, are there answers to these ridiculous theories they put forward? There are marvelous, complete, and satisfying answers. My goal is not to drag you into all of the debate about J and about E and about P and all the other fellows who supposedly put together the book of Genesis. mark it down, it was written by Moses. He may have used source documents, that's fine. Much of Chronicles confesses to using source documents, and Luke himself went around and interviewed a bunch of people and put together the Gospel of Luke. We have no problem with Moses using documents that perhaps he got from some of the descendants of Adam.